It's good to see each of you this morning, and as we work our way towards Christmas, this series of sermons we hope is helpful to you. I get a chance today to do my part to lead you in this. Have a statement to make that may even bring disapproval. My opening statement is simply this: many will miss out or will miss the point of Christmas. Now, you don't have to vote on that, but I just thought I wanted to start there. Many will miss the point of Christmas. And Christmas is many things to all of us. It's candy, cookies, food. It's Christmas programs. It's having the relatives over for good or for bad. All of those kinds of things make up Christmas. And there's a great, there's holiday parties, and there's even benevolence. And maybe the song is right, and these are a few of my favorite things. But I'm afraid that too many will miss the point of Christmas, and yet the things that I'm talking about that I just mentioned, they're fine things. There's nothing wrong with cookies and dinners and holiday parties and stuff like that, but the real point of Christmas comes down to Jesus Christ. It comes down to the question, what will you do with Jesus? And I'm thinking of Josh McDowell as an old author, probably even older than me, but he wrote a lot of books. He did a lot of lecturing about why you can believe. And he mentions in his writings, I think it's in More Than a Carpenter, that it comes down to this: Jesus Christ is either a liar, a lunatic, or he's Lord. Now, we have no problem with saying he is Lord. The issue is, if he is Lord, then we have to submit every corner of our life to him if we are to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Do you remember Peter? I think one of the greatest Bible stories, and I've mentioned this to you before, we got to be there on a Sunday morning, is when Jesus and the disciples are at Caesarea Philippi, walking along the walking school of Jesus. Peripatetic is the word for it. They're walking along and Jesus is teaching. And then he asks the great question, who the men say that I, the Son of Man, am? A good teacher always lectures and talks, and then he asks questions, and that's exactly what the master teacher did. And you know it was good old Peter who said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. That's the probing question for every individual. Who is Jesus? Peter, in spite of all of his problems, had the right answer, didn't he? Or another time, which is even greater, is when Jesus has given, in John chapter 6, the sermon on the bread of life. John chapter 6 is pivotal in the life and ministry of Jesus, and pivotal for all of us when we read that story, the feeding of the 5,000 that appears in all four Gospels. It must be important. And then his sermon on the bread of life, and then he says that the people, he's fed them, he's preached, and guess what? They start to leave. And Jesus asked the disciples, would you leave also? Once again, Peter spoke up and said, but Lord, where would we go? You have the words of eternal life. Wow, what a statement. What, as the old professor used to say, hang your hat on that one. So this morning, as Jason has been doing, bringing us along in Christmas carols, we have sung the one that I'm going to be dealing with here this morning, God Rest Ye Merry Gentlemen. And we're going to look at that, and it's fun to look at these carols. So this one's written in 1833, so it's old. A lot of them are very old. But folks are filled with meaning about the faith. That's why they're important to us. And so we're just gonna, I've just picked out some themes that you see from this carol and talk about them in these minutes here today that we might understand the issue. I've entitled this Tidings of Comfort and Joy. And it certainly is. And we all need tidings of comfort and joy really every day of our life. And so in that first verse there of the carol, you see, it says, God rest you, merry gentlemen, let nothing you dismay. Remember Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us from all from Satan's power. When we were gone astray, O tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy. A Savior, Christ our Savior, was born on Christmas Day. If a Savior was needed, that must mean that men and women like you and me need salvation. And so that carol is enunciating the idea of salvation. And you see, God, from the very beginning, has had a plan. Too many times we don't give God a lot of credit about having a plan. We're only knowledgeable or talking about what we seem to understand, but He's had a plan. His plan began by working through a group of people called the Jews. And later on, He would work through a people called Christians. And so God has had a plan, but you see, that plan means we've got to be saved, and if we've got to be saved, we've got to have a Savior. And so He has been born on Christmas Day, and the phrase there, let nothing you dismay. Don't be discouraged. God has a plan for each of us. The good news of Jesus is something that'll keep us from being horrified or appalled. Because the Christmas carol uses some old English. And I'm just going to mention this, and then we're going to really get into it in just a few minutes. To save us from Satan's power. Now, there's the least of things said about that at Christmas time, but we're going to say a little more in just a bit. So, Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 tells us that His name shall be called Jesus, and He will save His people from their sins. And the fact that we have, again, right there in Matthew's gospel, we see the plan begins to unfold, but it goes way back to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep, now we've talked about it before, and you've heard other speakers say, to be categorized as sheep is not a compliment. And many of you here know way more about sheep than I do. And yet we know that sheep are known for not, that they need a shepherd, okay? That's all I'm going to say this morning. They need a shepherd. And you know what? We need a shepherd. But Isaiah the prophet in chapter 53, which is what is called the suffering servant passage, where it explains what Jesus did in dying on a cross. And it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. Each of us have turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of all, the sin and iniquity of all, to fall upon Him. And that should be the next slide up there if you've got that there. If you don't, well, Isaiah 53:6, you can get your Bible out. But there's also, Jesus speaks it in Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38. He's walking along and He sees the multitudes and He says they were as sheep without a shepherd. And then He says, pray that the Lord of harvest will send forth reapers into His field. So we get the idea here that we are people who need something. We need salvation. In order to have salvation, we need a Savior. And what we're talking about at Christmas is the fact that God sent His Son Jesus to be our Savior. In fact, that passage there, Well, it'll come up in just a little. It'll be in the next point here. But again, talk about tidings of joy. We need a Savior. God has provided one. For all those who want to knock God, they need to remember God has made a provision for every human being to come back to Him. The means of coming back to Him, because we've been estranged by our sin, is through Jesus Christ. So second thing here in the second verse, you get a little bit of information, is the virgin birth. From God our Heavenly Father, a blessed angel came, and unto certain shepherds brought tidings of the same, how that in Bethlehem was born the Son of God by name. Yes, the birth of a Savior in Bethlehem was part of His plan. And a virgin birth. Well, people will jump right on that. How can you have a virgin birth? Well, folks, if God can create the world, we can certainly have a virgin birth. And we all know what that means. Now, there was a day, probably about 100 years ago, it was really strong. There was this period in culture's history. Might have been called the Enlightenment, but I might have my time periods mixed up. But, you know, there was these smart guys who said, you know, those miracles in the Bible and that virgin birth, you know, there's an explanation for that. Well, yeah, there is, but it's not the explanation they wanted to give, because they wanted to pull anything miraculous out of the Bible. Well, a virgin birth would be a miraculous thing. But you see, if you have a sinless Savior who's going to die on a cross, He's got to be born a virgin birth. So we could talk a lot more about it, but Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, way back there again, Isaiah, the most quoted of the Old Testament prophets by Jesus, and in that particular verse there, he talks about the virgin birth. And in Matthew chapter 1, verse 23, it says, "The virgin will be with child and give birth to his son, and he shall be called Emmanuel, God with us." And you can ask Jason for sure. But it's usually Emmanuel with the I in the Old Testament, and it's Emmanuel with the E in the New Testament. And if you need more information, he's got it for you. So at any rate, you might notice, I finally one time I had to dig into that. I've never understood that type of thing. And then, of course, our text verse is Galatians 4:4, which it says, "In the fullness of time, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law." And He goes on to talk about how that all took place. In other words, God's plan included timing. And the timing was in the fullness of time, or just at the right time. You know what that means? You got to study church history to find out what it means. And I didn't know for a long time. Well, first of all, the Romans were in charge. So we had law and order. We had good roads. You had the Jews who were monolithic, meaning they believe in one God. So that helped in the spread of the gospel. You had the Gentiles that believed in multiple gods. So, you know, that made it another avenue whereby you could proclaim the one God. Koine Greek, the language of the New Testament, was spoken everywhere, just like English is today. I'm always fascinated because I live and work among a lot of ethnicity. And you know what? Those folks who come to good old U.S. of A., the first thing they do, or they've already done, is learn English. I am amazed. They know it better than we do. Well, that's the way it was with Koine Greek. So I'm just saying God had everything in line, and I'm probably missing a couple of things, but it gets you the picture. In the fullness of time, or just at the right time, according to Galatians 4:4, God did all this. So the coming of a Savior and the spread of the gospel would have all the advantage of those things. Somebody said, God's never early, but it's always on time. And when you read this, and folks, I'll tell you another thing. The more you read your Bible, the more you see how it fits together and how our God is a great God. One of the biggest criticisms of the Bible comes from those who've never read it. That's why the first thing we need to do is say, have you read it? Could I read it with you and try to answer your questions? Because, wow, you think and you read and you study and you think, man, it just fits together. Well, why wouldn't it? We serve a great God who's got a master plan, and more than that, he knows what he's doing. And we think we do, but we don't. As we say today, we don't have a clue. The third verse is the word trust. I've mentioned to you salvation, I've mentioned to you the virgin birth, but trust comes out of the third verse. Fear not. Then said the angel, let nothing you affright. We don't talk like that, do we? This day is born, we call somebody a fright, but that's not a fright, afraid, of a pure virgin bright to free all those who trust in him. There it is again, coming up from Satan's power and might. Now we're going to spend some time on that phrase because it's exciting. It really is. Fear not. Now, I think you've got a slide back there of the fear not passages in the Bible. And I think, maybe you don't, because that might have been my fault. There was a real nice one that we sent, but I know. And if you don't find it, don't worry about it. There's 365 fear nots in the Bible. Now, it may not be fear not, but it'll be don't be afraid. And what are people always talking about? They're afraid of God. Fear not. All of those. That's pretty amazing. And they're sprinkled all through the Bible. So again, the coming of good tidings of great joy to free all those who trust in him, that's a powerful thing. Let's have just a little bit of a review here. Genesis chapter 3, verse 1, we meet Satan for the first time. You know what it says? The serpent was more crafty or subtle than any other beast of the field. Now, I want you to hear that. I don't want you to be afraid of Satan. I want you to remember what God has said through probably Moses in Genesis. He's more crafty, he's more subtle than any other beast of the field. And thus the beginning of the fall of men and women in Genesis chapter 3. I just want you to be aware of the opponent that we face. John tells us, he that is in you is he that is greater than the world. And we need to remember that in spite, you got the Holy Spirit in your life, and Satan is going to be working on you and me. In fact, Matthew calls him the tempter, and Luke calls him the devil, and that's the next phase here. We met him in the garden, and he's present throughout Bible history, but then we meet him again when Jesus is tempted after 40 days in the wilderness, and here comes the tempter. And guess what? He even quotes Scripture, but he quotes it wrong. So if Satan can quote Scripture, then you and I better wake up quickly, hadn't we? Because we want to catch him trying to trick us, twisting the Scripture. So do you see what we're up against? But we don't need to fear him. And that's the thing I want you to remember. And we come to the cross, and it looked like when Jesus is being nailed to the cross that Satan really has won, but Satan is really defeated. And especially when Jesus comes out of the tomb on the third day, he is defeated. The old professor said the resurrection is exhibit A that the devil's been defeated. Now, you know, if you go to a trial and the guy gets up there, now this is exhibit A and this is exhibit B, you know, when they're proving their case. Well, it's exhibit A. He's been defeated, folks, but he's not out. He's down, but not out. But we got to remember that he has been defeated. And then he will be crushed. Circle Revelation 20, verse 10 in your Bible. It says, the devil will be thrown into the lake of sulfur or fire and will be tormented day and night forever. So at the end of all of this that we're in, he will be taken down for good. And until that time, we just need to be smart enough to understand our opponent, which is Satan, is going to work hard to mess things up for you and me. But you have the presence of the Holy Spirit in your life, so you can be victorious. Now, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18 is powerful about this thing about being freed from Satan's power. Now, I don't know about you, but I haven't heard too much said about this, but it's in the Bible everywhere. And it's really a wonderful thing. You see, it's the grip of the devil on each of us, and primarily in the fear of death. And so there, Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 through 18, which is on the screen. And I guess, yeah, I can turn around. Because you know what? I can't read that one on the back. With my good bifold glasses, I've really got to focus. But here, let's just look at this together. I think we got time. Since the children have flesh and blood, he too shared in their humanity, so that by his death he might destroy him who holds the power of death. That is the devil. And free those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. For surely it is not angels he helps, but Abraham's descendants. For this reason, he had to be made like his brothers in every way, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in service to God, and that he might make atonement for the sins of the people, because he himself suffered when he was tempted. He is able to help those who are being tempted. Now, there's a lot of stuff in it. That's like a huge steak. Those four verses, and you need to go home sometime and just sit down in the quiet and read them. There are about six or eight Christian doctrines just mentioned right there in those four verses. But let me just highlight just a little bit here, because, again, this fear of death. Now, I had somebody say one time, or I heard this, said he was asked if he was afraid of death. And the guy, this was a noted Christian writer, author, preacher, and he said, yes, I've never done it before. So from that aspect, you know, we probably will have some fear of death, but not the big fear of death if you're a Christian, because Jesus has already beat death in his resurrection. So, and Jesus' humanity is shown in these verses, and that he was a faithful high priest. Man, he's your faithful high priest. If he's the Savior, then he can take care of that issue. He provides atonement for sin. Now, we don't talk about that word. That means blood had to be shed for your salvation. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. Don't be bothered by that. Somebody said, well, we got to quit using those big words in our Christian vocabulary. And somebody else said, well, you take a physics class, you're going to learn the terms or you won't pass the class. So there's nothing wrong with using some of these words as long as you explain them. Atonement, bloodshed, and his humanity. See, Jesus is human and Jesus is divine. And this passage of Scripture talks about that, that he became one, like one of his brothers. And so all this comes together to help you and me decide if we're going to trust Jesus. I mean, trusting Jesus will free you from Satan's power. And you don't hear that at Christmas time. It's holly and jolly Christmas and everything else, and that's fine. But folks, we've been freed from the power of Satan if we're a follower of Jesus Christ. You see, to trust is to give power, to give over power. To trust the Son of God is you're giving your will and your life to Jesus. Now, those are big things, because we like to kind of say, here it is, and then we pull it back, and here it is, and we pull it back again. But if you do, then you're placing your faith in Jesus Christ. And of course, when you trust him, that is going to call us for the need of repentance. We have a life of sin and living contrary to God's will and trying to do everything our own way and messing everything up and can't understand why that is. Repentance is a 180-degree turn in your life. It is a change of heart and mind that is moved on by faith. And all of those things come together, and you stepped into the baptismal waters, and you seal all that with that act of washing away your sins. All of these things come together. You're even baptized in the Holy Spirit at the same time, I think. And if you have an issue with that, we could talk about it, but it's pretty clear, I think. And the process is conversion. It is being released from Satan's power. And this is the heart of the song. When you come to Christ, you're released from Satan. Now, Acts 26, 17 and 18, Paul is on his way to Rome, and he is called upon to give a speech in front of King Agrippa. And I was just reading the other day in my regular Bible reading, and here it came. This fit right into my sermon. And in this passage of Scripture here, let's look at this. Paul's talking about his call by Jesus on the road to Damascus, okay? So here's Jesus talking. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I am sending you to them to open their eyes and to turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me. Wow, I thought, how wonderful. Well, the song that we're highlighting is about the good news of the gospel. God Rest Ye Merry Gentlemen is about being freed from Satan's power. It's about Jesus giving you a new life. Have any of you seen the movie or read the book Unbroken? All right, if you haven't, you ought to read it or you ought to see the movie. Louis Zamperini was an ornery little kid. I mean, he wrote the book on ornery. And we could chronicle his life, but he went into the Army Air Force, World War II. He flew. He wasn't a pilot, but he was one of the other positions. Went down in the ocean, miraculously was saved from drowning, not by anybody, but one time he looked back on his life and remembered that event, and he thought, wow, for some reason I was saved. He was captured by the Japanese and horribly beaten time after time after time after time, and he withstood all that, and he came out of there, came back to California, got married, and got to drinking, because, you see, he had nightmares every night of that horrific time in the Japanese prison camp. He drank, and his dear wife held on, and finally, she literally drug him to a Billy Graham crusade in 1949, which was one of Billy Graham's first big crusades. And, oh, he vowed he was not doing anything. He's not making decisions. He's not going forward. I'm not doing any of this. But he did. He gave his life to Christ. And guess what? The nightmares ceased. Wow. That certainly was being released from Satan's power. And other people can tell stories, but when I read that, saw that, heard that, I thought, now see, the movie doesn't make too much of that. Now, the Billy Graham folks have another movie of it, but you could read the book and get it. But they can't go by the crusade because that was pivotal in his life. And he just died about last summer, I think. But when I heard that, I thought, what a terrific story. Well, the last thing comes up in the song that I've called Love and Brotherhood, because he says, The song says, "Now to the Lord sing praises, all you within this place, and with true love and brotherhood each other new embrace. This holy tide of Christmas all other doth deface. O tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy. O tidings of comfort and joy." Rejoicing because there's a fresh start for everyone who comes to Jesus. And that should cause us to express our love and our brotherhood. And I am encouraged at Christmas, people get into a giving spirit and try at least to get along a little better during the Christmas season than they do the rest of the year. I'll give people credit, but that's what it's about. And you see, if Christ is your Lord and Savior, it will affect how you deal with each other. And 1 John 3:10 is a great verse because it talks about this issue, because there was a prevailing philosophy that John was writing about called Gnosticism that said Jesus didn't come in the flesh and minimizes Jesus. But this verse here, this is what a Christian is. Look at that, 1 John 3:10. This is how we know who the children of God are and who the children of the devil are. Here's how you tell the difference. Anyone who does not do what is right is not a child of God, nor is anyone who does not love his brother. Folks, if you come to Christ, you treat each other differently. Now, I'll be the first to say that we're not easy to deal with many times, okay? One of the dearest professors I ever had said, when you find the perfect church, don't you dare walk in, because you'll ruin it. So we're all a piece of work, folks. Let's just admit it. But because Christ is Lord and because the Holy Spirit fills our life, we are going to do our best to get along and demonstrate brotherhood to each other. So let me just bring this to a conclusion and give you an assignment if you need it, okay? Here's what I would say. Read one of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Pick one out, read it. And that should help you on that journey. If you need More Than the Carpenter is a great book. Case for Christ is a great book. A little pamphlet that's a little older, Have You Considered Him, is a great one. Would you just consider Jesus Christ? And let me close with this story. William Hendrickson wrote a whole set of New Testament commentaries, fine commentaries. He was at a dinner with Leroy Garrett, a guy who has preached and taught and all that kind of stuff. Both of those guys would have at least 10 years of college each, okay, studying the Bible, all the languages, everything. So these two guys are at a dinner that's honoring Dr. Bruce Metzger, the noted Greek scholar. Probably long gone, but he was a big name for many years. So before anything happens, the two guys, Hendrickson and Garrett, are talking, and Garrett says to him, now here's a guy with 10 years of college asking another guy with 10 years, what is the essence or the gist of the Christian life? And Hendrickson, who wrote all those commentaries, said, to believe that the carpenter of Nazareth is the Son of God. Or you've heard the story, I believe it was Karl Barth, noted theologian, last sermon in the seminary chapel, what would he say when he got up? He simply said, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so, and sat down. I hope you don't miss Christmas and what it's all about. And I hope that we'll take it upon ourselves to try and influence as many people as we can for Christ, because that's what it's about. And this grand carol is full. In fact, I've just hardly touched any depth all that's there. Jesus will make a difference if you're willing to let him.